Let's open our Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 3. We come to a new chapter in our study of this excellent book, Daniel chapter 3, and I believe we're going to get our whole way through an entire chapter this morning. Now, mark my words, it can be done, and we're going to try and do it this morning. We've come out of Daniel chapter 2, and we come to chapter 3 this morning. It's one of the beloved chapters of the Bible because it's a story we all know and love, a story many of us could repeat from memory, a story about Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. It's a tremendous account, a tremendous story of three men who lived an uncompromising life in the face of great opposition. And really, this chapter lays out for us how God graciously rewards the unwavering faith of those who stand firm in the midst of the world's opposition. It's a tremendous chapter about uncompromising faith in a faithful God. And what we have illustrated for us in Daniel chapter 3 is the outstanding conduct of some godly men who, in the midst of some of the most challenging circumstances, stood firm before the Lord. And it highlights God's gracious ability to protect His people in the midst of the opposition given to us by the world. It's really a chapter that teaches us how to live in the world but not become a part of it. I'm excited to go through it because it's something that we need to hear as the New Testament church, as a 21st century church, because we as a body of believers are under pressure to conform. To conform to the world, to be pressured into compromise, to fudge on our convictions. We talked about this a little bit in Daniel chapter 1 as we saw Daniel's firm convictions in place and an unwillingness to succumb to the pressures around him. And yet we live in a world of compromise. We live in a day where it's so normal and so accepted to just cheat a little and lie a little and get by with a little less than our best if it gets us what we want. That's the kind of age in which we live. An age of compromise. An age of expedience. An age of pragmatism where if it works, do it. If it gets what you want, do it. It doesn't matter if it violates your conscience. It doesn't matter if it violates your convictions. As long as you get what you want, that's what matters. And that's the day in which we live. People are honest until a little dishonesty will get them ahead. People will definitely say something is wrong until doing so may impinge upon their freedoms. People won't say what truly needs to be said if they feel like they might lose some face. And so goes this compromise of this age in which we live. And you just have to look around and see that that's the case. Just this week, we saw on national news, an anchor of a nightly news program was asked to resign for 6 months without pay because of his tendency over the last few years to embellish stories, particularly one story about lying about being in a helicopter that was shot by a grenade during the Iraq war in 2003. It was not true. He wasn't in the helicopter. And yet by embellishing and lying and adding to the story, it advanced his career, it promoted him, and it brought him the accolades that he was wanting. And so this is the kind of age in which we live, an age which is given to compromise. And as believers, we need to understand this because we're susceptible to the same pressure. We're not immune to that. We're susceptible to the same pressure to conform. The world seduces us and attracts us and urges us to participate with it. It vies for our affections and tries to draw us in. And every day you go to work, you're tempted to compromise. And every day you go to school, there will be opportunities to give in to pressure. Added to that is the fact that we live in a culture which is becoming increasingly opposed to Christians. You understand this? We are watching religious liberty crumble around us. And the longer we go and the further we go in this, we are going to succumb to more and more pressure from the world against Christians. About a year ago, several dozen U.S. Army active duty and reserve troops were told that a well-respected Christian ministry should be classified as a domestic hate group because of their position on traditional family values. About that same time, a list was put together by the Southern Poverty Law Center of extremist groups, hate groups, and anti-government organizations. You want to know number one on the list? Evangelical Christians. That's us. Number two, the Ku Klux Klan. I never thought I'd be put in the same group as that. But that's what we're being viewed as. We're being viewed as intolerant bigots. It was just this past October when that same group, the SPLC, put Dr. Ben Carson, a renowned neurosurgeon, on that same extremist list for his, quote, position on traditional Christian values. It was just removed this week after intense criticism and an outpouring of opposition to the SPLC. But this is the world in which we live. And the longer we go, the more and more difficult it's going to be for Christians to stand before those who oppose us with conviction and with boldness and with integrity. And that's what makes Daniel chapter 3 such a crucial chapter. Because it is here in this chapter that we see those who take a stand for the Lord on His word with conviction, with boldness, with courage, and with integrity. Let me set the stage for you as we embark upon our study of this chapter. Remember that Daniel chapter 2 contained for us the description of this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue, a statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron. And he had this vision about this incredible statue that Daniel then came along and interpreted for him and gave him the details of this vision that he had. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, look what it says, second to last verse of chapter 2. It says, "And the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon." So here is Daniel accelerated and promoted to a position of great honor within the country of Babylon, made essentially the prime minister of this entire empire. And so were his friends. Look at verse 49. "And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court." So here's Daniel and his fellow hostages promoted within this empire to positions of great authority and great privilege, which is really something. To have exiles rise to a position of great honor in a foreign land, it's really something to think of because of God's sovereignty in allowing that to happen. We don't know how much time has passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. There's no time markers given in Daniel chapter 3, so we don't exactly know how much time has passed between these events. If you look in the Septuagint, though, there is in chapter 3, verse 1, a time tag that says that these events of chapter 3 took place in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, if that's true, and we don't know if it is or not, but if it's true, then this puts us about 18 or 19 years into these events taking place in this marvelous chapter, which makes these men in their late 30s, their mid to late 30s. Of interesting note, Daniel is not present. Daniel's not in this chapter. All you have in this chapter are his three friends, which is very important because I think it's often easy for us to assume that Daniel's three friends just kind of rode the coattails of Daniel's integrity. It's easy to assume that Daniel is kind of the man who stands forth for a man of uncompromising faith in Daniel chapter 1. And so we think, well, maybe his friends just kind of coasted with Daniel. They rode his coattails. But what you're going to see here is something very different. Because in chapter 3, here are three men who stand firm on their own. They possess their own integrity, their own godly character, and the strength of their own faith shines forth clearly from Daniel chapter 3. And so this morning we want to focus on these three men. And I want you to see that the message of this chapter is about how a sovereign God is able to deliver His faithful people. That's the point of this passage. A sovereign God is able to deliver His faithful people. And so you have two things that need to be emphasized here. You have the importance of faithfulness and integrity and an uncompromising faith on our part. And you have an understanding of the faithfulness of God who rewards those who are unwilling to compromise their convictions. Some of you need to be reminded of that this morning. You need to be reminded of the fact that God is sovereign and He is able to care for His people and reward His people in the midst of those times when we have to take a stand for Him. And some of you need to be reminded that God is exhorting us and calling us to a life of integrity and uncompromising convictions. So this morning, we want to look at this. I want to show you what it's like to stand firm for what is right, how to not compromise your convictions, how to be the kind of people who follow after the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and then watch God take care of you in the midst of those times. I want to show you 4 points this morning. I want to show you the demand, the defiance, the deliverance, and the decree. four points. First, number one, let's look at the demand. This chapter begins with a demand. A demand by King Nebuchadnezzar that really sets the stage for the integrity of Daniel's three friends to be tested. So we see this demand as Nebuchadnezzar erects this image of gold, which he is going to require the worship of. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, look what he says. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. This is where the trouble for Daniel's three friends begins. It begins with King Nebuchadnezzar making an image, a gold image. Perhaps his motivation for this image comes from chapter 2 in the vision that he saw back in chapter 2. The head of gold, the arms of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. And perhaps this is his motivation for building this statue. But he's not going to give an accurate representation of the statue. For if he had, he would have built it out of gold and silver and bronze and iron. But he doesn't. He makes it out of all gold. Probably not solid gold. Probably overlaid gold over wood or some other substance. But nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar is intent on building a gold statue, an entirely gold statue. And it's possible that what he has in mind here is a defiance of the revelation that God gave him about the end of his kingdom. You see, he doesn't want to stop being king, and he doesn't want his kingdom to end. So in his mind, he's going to establish himself and his throne and his dominion and his kingdom forever. And to show that, he makes a statue entirely out of gold. You remember the last chapter, the statue, the head was represented by gold, represented King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And so what you may have here is Nebuchadnezzar's defiant statement that there would be no end to his kingdom. It's arrogant, prideful. Notice the size of this statue. Chapter 3, verse 1 says it was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. You know what a cubit is? About 18 inches. It's about the length of your forearm. And so what you have here is a statue that is about 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. That makes it very tall and very slender. Now, we don't know if that's exactly how it was built. It may have been actually that tall and that skinny. It may have been a full human statue of those proportions. The Babylonians were known to distort the human image. And so it's very possible that that's what they did. They built it very tall and very thin. But in actuality, what may have been the case was that this was a statue of a person on a pedestal. Regardless, it was still 90 feet tall, very imposing. And it was erected, verse 1 says, in the plain of Dura. You see that? In the province of Babylon. Now, where's that? We don't exactly know where that was. The word Dura can actually refer to an enclosed place, a place enclosed by mountains or walls or some sort of enclosure. And it's possible that a place that's about 6 miles south of the capital city of Babylon is the very place that this statue was erected. In fact, archaeologists have found a large base, a large square made of bricks about 6 miles southeast of Babylon. And they think that very likely this was the place where Nebuchadnezzar erected the base of this image. Nonetheless, it is a large statue on a plain, perhaps with mountains surrounding it. Incidentally, it was most likely the very place that the Tower of Babel itself was also built. That's not coincidence. Because what you had in the Tower of Babel was a group of people gathering together to say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to show how great we are. We're going to make this structure so that people see how great we are. It's really self-worship and self-exaltation. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. This is his attempt to do the same thing, to exalt himself, to establish himself as king of earthly kingdoms. He wants to secure the worship of the people. He wants their allegiance. He wants them to bow down to him, to worship him, to show how great he is. This is a prideful man who in his grandiose way is trying to secure the worship of the nation and unify the nation. That's what he's after. He's after their allegiance. It's possible that he's doing so because a few years prior to this, he actually had to suppress a rebellion. In 594 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had to put down a rebellion within his kingdom. And so he sees some uprising taking place within his kingdom. And so it's very possible that he didn't want his empire to break up. And so because of that, he establishes this image representing himself as the embodiment of divine power and political power. And as you know, he's going to demand the people to bow down and worship it. Look at verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. By the way, did you notice the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had set up this image? It says it 3 times in those 2 verses. And by the way, it says it 9 times in this chapter. Over and over and over again, it's emphasized that Nebuchadnezzar set this image up. The focus is on the fact that he is after their allegiance. He's after their loyalty. He demands their complicity. And so he sends out word to the entire kingdom. Whatever position of leadership you're in, you are summoned to arrive here on the plain of Dura. And he assembles all the leaders, all the religious leaders, all the military leaders, all the regional leaders, all the lawyers, all the judges, all the civil leaders. He gathers them all and gathers them in this one place so that they would be able to profess their allegiance to the king. These are the movers, the shakers within his kingdom. And likely included in this were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Must have been an amazing sight. Hundreds, maybe thousands of leaders within this empire gathered together in one location before a statue which he has erected in honor of himself. Look at verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." By the way, did you notice that he set it up? Over and over and over again, it's emphasized that he's the one who has established this, and he's given a very clear order that when you hear the music at that very moment, see, he wants immediate obedience. This isn't half-hearted obedience. This isn't do it if you like. This isn't a suggestion. This is when you hear the music, you are on your face. Immediate obedience, immediate compliance. When the music starts, you're on your face. We have to assume that this had a religious component to it. This was not just a political activity or event. This was also a religious event because he's demanding worship. And so he most likely here, Nebuchadnezzar is viewing himself both as a unified government and a unified religious system with him as the head of state and him the head of religion. He's in control of everything. And he assembles an entire orchestra, complete with horns, flutes, lyres, trigons, whatever that is, psalteries, bagpipes. He gathers the royal orchestra, the whole musical entourage is brought together in this place to give the music for the ceremony and to provide the moment of decision in this dedication moment. So intent is he on their allegiance. What does he say in verse 6? "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." He demanded obedience, and if he wouldn't get it, there would be consequences to pay. You would be executed immediately. This is a man demanding allegiance from his people and requiring their worship. And if he didn't think he'd follow through, think again, because in Jeremiah 29, he did the very thing that he threatened here. Jeremiah 29, verses 21 to 23 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who were prophesying to you falsely in my name. He says, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, roasted in the fire." He's already done it. "Because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives." This was no idle threat. He was going to carry out the very thing that he has threatened. It's possible that the furnace that he's referring to is actually in sight of where they are on this plain, because it's very possible that the furnace was used to build that brick foundation upon which the statue was built. And so it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar at this point is actually pointing to the furnace. So what do they do? Verse 7. "Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." By the way, did I tell you that he had set up that image? There it is again. They bow down. They worship. They do the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar demands that they do. Now imagine this sight. It must have been quite a sight. Hundreds, if not thousands, of leaders within the Roman or the Babylonian Empire on their backs. All you see is a sea of backs prostrate before this image. It's idolatry. That's all it is. It's rank idolatry. And what you have here is a picture of those who will bow to the pressure of the world. This is what it looks like when you're not committed to the Lord, when you're not committed to His Word, when you're not devoted to Him, when you're not manifesting an uncompromising faith. This is what it looks like. It looks like a life of no convictions. It looks like doing whatever it takes to advance your career. It looks like doing whatever is in front of you in order to make yourself look good in the eyes of the king. No conviction, no inner principles, just a willingness to succumb to the pressure of the world. That's what's taking place. It's really a sad scene. Scores of people with no conviction, compromising. Well, mission accomplished, right, Nebuchadnezzar? Got what you wanted? Not really. Number two, the defiance. I love this. The defiance. And the demand here sets up the stage for the testing of Daniel's three friends. The gauntlet has been laid down. The demand has been given. And the moment of decision has come for these men, these three faithful followers of the Lord in Babylon. Will they succumb or will they stand on the basis of their inner convictions? Certainly these men knew the danger of idolatry. Certainly they knew what God's Word said about the devastating effects of idolatry. They knew the Word. First commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." They knew that. Second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. "You shall make for yourself no idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God." They knew this. They knew that God clearly prohibits idolatry. They knew that God hates idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 to 19. "Watch yourselves carefully, since you do not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water below." God's very clear in Deuteronomy 4, you don't make idols. Same thing in Isaiah 40. Same thing in Psalm 115. Daniel's friends know that to do this, to engage in this, to actually participate in the very thing that all their other fellow leaders are participating in is nothing short of idolatry. I would submit to you the same is true today. Oh, maybe it's not an image erected somewhere in your living room. Maybe it's not an idol you go to see at some locations, but how many of us don't erect idols in our hearts? John Calvin, who said that our hearts are factories of idols. We don't need a structure, a statue to bow down. All of us have idols, pleasure, pursuits, popularity, fame, recognition, money, possessions. Imagine the pressure on these men. Imagine how easy it would have been for them to just justify just doing it for a little bit. Just bow down for a little bit, because who's going to really see? And everyone else is doing it. That's peer pressure, right? Just do it. Everyone else is engaged in this, so why shouldn't we? Or maybe they could have thought, well, if we don't, there goes our job. There goes our promotion. There goes our source of income. Maybe they could have been in fear of the furnace itself. All kinds of things that could have rushed through their mind, dissuading them from standing firm in their convictions. But they did. They refused to bow down. They refused to engage in idolatry. They refused to compromise their convictions, because they're controlled not by external pressure. They're controlled by internal convictions, by principles based on the Word of God. And you can't compromise those despite the pressure that you face. By the way, remember back in our first message in Daniel, we said that there were probably 70 to 80 Jewish young men who were taken captive along with Daniel and his friends. We don't know what happened to them, but they're not mentioned here as those who also stood firm. It's very possible that those other 70 or 80 Jewish young people capitulated and gave in to the worship as the rest of the Babylonian leaders did. By the way, make a note of it. If you choose to stand firm with the Lord, for the Lord, you will be in the minority. And you need to be okay with that. You need to understand that if you are willing to take a stand for the Lord and you're going to have an uncompromising faith, then you're going to find yourself standing for God as a lonely activity. You're not going to be with the masses. You're not going to be in the majority. You're not going to find yourself surrounded by the world, tapping you on the back saying, great job, well done. You're not going to have that. You're going to be in the minority. You're going to be in the small crowd, and you're going to be willing to swim upstream, not go with the flow, if you're going to be the kind of person who stands on convictions. If you're the kind of person, though, that needs the plaudits of the world, you're going to be the kind of person who struggles to stand firm on your convictions. If you need to be a part of the majority, if you need to be part of the masses and the crowds that really need their affirmation, then you're going to be a kind of person who has trouble standing on the basis of uncompromising faith. It's the way it's always been. God's faithful people have always been in the minority. Well, word gets out. Someone sees these men and their unwillingness to compromise. Look at verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Some who were there, some Chaldeans, some leaders within the Babylonian system were there, and they saw exactly what had happened. They brought charges against the Jews, which literally means they ate them to pieces, meaning they wanted to chew these guys up and spit them out. That's how vehemently angry they are about these three men and their unwillingness to engage in the idolatrous worship of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. You can almost sense the hatred dripping from their tongues. Verse 8 says they brought charges against the Jews. Why? They're jealous. They're jealous. Remember I said how staggering it is that exiles who come into the land and hostages who come into the land find themselves sovereignly at God's behest at a high level of government within the Babylonian system. And certainly some of these other Chaldeans who are there, who are seeing this, are jealous and filled with bitter envy over the fact that these exiles have risen to a position of honor and authority within their system. Look at verse 9. You can see it. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. That's flattery. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Oh, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. You can see it? They're upset. And you can see the jealousy and the envy spilling forth from their words. You can see it in verse 12, that certain Jews, king, whom you've set up. They almost place the blame on Nebuchadnezzar. Look what they charge them of. They charge them in verse 12 with disregarding the king, not serving the gods, and worshiping the golden image which he has set up. All this was intended to arouse the anger of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then these men were brought before the king. He is ticked. He's angry. In fact, he's in absolute rage at being defiled this way. Who would ever question the authority of the king? And so he gives them another opportunity and tries to compel their obedience. Look at verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Oh, that's a pretty foolish statement. Because you remember back in Daniel chapter 2, he had learned about God. He had learned about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries." He came face to face with this God once through Daniel in the interpretation of his dream. If 18, 19 years, 20 years have passed, he's probably forgotten. And he says one of the most foolish things ever uttered by a pagan king: "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" And you can see the showdown has been set up. I love what comes next. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I love that. That's bravery. That's courage. That's uncompromising faith. That's integrity. That's conviction. Where are the people like that today? Where are believers who will say, "You know, I don't care what happens, but I will not engage in idolatry and I will not offend my God"? Tremendous confidence, tremendous ability to believe God in the face of intense opposition and persecution. And they say, "We believe God is able to deliver us. He can and he will. But if he chooses not to, it's okay. But we will not do what you are asking us to do." Tremendous. Tremendous conviction in the face of such opposition. To remind you of others in Scripture. Men like Moses, who was unwilling to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Remember him? Joseph, who was unwilling to engage in Potiphar's wife and her temptations. Noah, who built an ark in the face of people scorning him. How about Esther? Young, godly Jewish woman who stands before the king and says, "I'll go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." How about Paul? Philippians 1:20 says, "I hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness that Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. How about Peter and John, who are arrested and thrown into prison, and the walls are shaken and the earthquake shatters the doors open, and they go out and they begin preaching again, and they're confronted by the Jewish leaders and told not to, and they say, no, we must obey God rather than men. Integrity, convictions, boldness, courage. Like I've told you, one of my favorite books is called A Light from Old Times, written by J.C. Ryle back in the 1800s. And it's a book that describes the martyrs under Bloody Mary in the 1500s. Tremendous book. I think I've told you before about John Hooper. He was one of the 300 men burned at the stake for preaching the gospel. He was the Bishop of Gloucester. He was put in prison for 18 months and told not to preach again. He was told that if he would recant his preaching, he would be released and could go back to his family and go back to his ministry. He wouldn't. And so on February 9, 1555, he was brought to the stake in the city that he pastored, Gloucester. There were 7,000 people present that day. It was market day. He was told, recant or we light the flames. He wouldn't recant. They lit the flames, which went out. They lit them again, which went out. They lit them again for 45 minutes. He stood in the flames before his life was taken from him. What makes men and women like this? What kind of constitution goes into these kind of people? What is it about men and women like that that are able to stand firm in the face of such severe opposition? I'll tell you what it is. It's uncompromising principles based on the Word of God. It's an unwillingness to bow to pressure when it's forced upon you. It's a certainty that knows that God is always going to bless obedience, that He is always going to reward faithfulness. That's the inner conviction that cannot be changed in the heart of these kind of people. Is that you? Are convictions framed by the Word of God? Is your integrity an unbending integrity that will not allow you to be swayed by the pressures of the world, no matter how strong? The demand, the defiance. Number three, the deliverance. The deliverance, you know how the story ends. Their resolve is soon going to be tested. And their resolve is soon going to be examined and put to the test by the king himself. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He is now enraged. In fact, so enraged that his facial expression was altered. Literally, his face was screwed up. You ever seen that? Someone's so angry, their face is just distorted because they're so angry, they're so enraged. His face is wrinkled up in utter rage. Heat the furnace 7 times as normal. Heat it hotter than anything possible. Heat it as hot as possible. By the way, don't be surprised if when you stand for the Lord, it will be tested and you will be persecuted. Don't be surprised at that. Don't ever be surprised at the trials that come upon you for the sake of righteousness. That's what Peter said, right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised when you take a stand for the Lord and you're persecuted for it. That shouldn't shock us. Just ask the baker in Oregon and the florist in Washington State. And the photographers in New Mexico, they'll tell you about the cost and the persecution that came upon them for standing firm on God's word. You know what happens next? Verse 20. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their outer clothes, and were cast into the midst of the blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. You need to know it was customary to remove the clothes of those who were going to be executed in this way. But not today. Nebuchadnezzar is so upset, he says, just tie him up and throw him in. Has God failed? Has God failed these men of integrity? Certainly, as they're on the way into the flames, they have to be thinking, well, I guess God didn't deliver us from being thrown into the fire. Maybe he'll deliver us through the fire. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, "Was it not three men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Somehow Nebuchadnezzar is able to see into the furnace, perhaps maybe a window in the side or some way he could actually peer into that. And as he peers into, he sees something absolutely shocking, so shocking it makes him stand up, which means he was seated. And he rises to his feet and he sees men walking around, unharmed, untied, not laying down, completely unhurt. And in addition to that, he sees a fourth man, one that he says looks like the son of the gods. Who's that? We're not sure exactly who this is. It could be an angel. In fact, he says down in verse 28, if you look down in Daniel 3:28, it says he sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. It's possible that this was an angel sent by God to deliver Daniel's three friends. That's a possibility. I think this was actually Christ. I think this is Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. And we see a number of times in the Old Testament where Christ appears. In Joshua chapter 5, he appeared as the captain of the host of the Lord. You remember that? He shows up prior to his incarnation as the captain of the host. And in Judges chapter 6, he shows himself as the angel of the Lord. So certainly this is not uncommon for Christ to appear in the Old Testament in pre-incarnate form. So I think what you have here is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sent by the Father to protect his people in the midst of the flames. Imagine the shock. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. And he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out in the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. This is nothing short of a miracle. We've all sat around a campfire. What do you smell like the next morning? Right? It gets in your clothes. It gets in your hair. You smell like a fire the next morning. And even a little fire can do a lot of damage, can it? A couple years ago, I went to light our gas grill. Had the top down. Took me a little longer to light the match than I thought, and so I bent over to make sure I was going to get it lit, and I lit the thing, and I stuck it in, and all of a sudden, kaboom! The top blew off, and a nice flame of fire came right out right here. Singed my hair, took my eyebrows off, eyelashes. Julie comes rushing out of the house. "What have you done?" And she just started laughing at me. There was no mercy. I mean, she just laughed hysterically. I'm basically bald right in front with no facial hair. It's awful. That's what a little bit of fire can do. I went to the barber about 6 weeks later, and she said, "What did you do to your hair?" Pretty embarrassing. A little smoke can do some damage. A little fire can do some damage. Imagine what a blazing furnace would do, and yet they come out with not even the smell of fire upon them. Tremendous miracle by the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar even understands it. Look what he says in verse 26. He says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. He calls them the servants of the Most High God. He recognizes here something has happened that could never have been done by his gods. And then verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gets it. He realizes that what has taken place here is far more powerful than anything any gods of his could have done. Notice the three things that he commends them for. Verse 28. By the way, this is the words of a pagan king. Look at the three things he affirms them for in verse 28. They put their trust in him, number one. Number two, they violated the king's command. And number three, they yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Friends, that is the mark of a man or a woman of conviction. Write it down. You recognize your confident trust in the Lord. You recognize your willingness to obey God rather than men. And you're willing to die instead of commit idolatry. I wonder if the world looks at you like the world looked at these three men, what would they say? Would the world's recognition of you be the same? What immense character, what incredible integrity, what uncompromising faith that these men were willing to lose their life rather than compromise their convictions. Listen, God always rewards integrity. God always affirms righteousness. God always blesses those who obey him. God always takes care of those who resolve to honor the Lord above everything. So whatever circumstances you find yourself in, our guiding principle must always be, we will honor the Lord. Number four, the decree. Verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against Shadrach, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Pagan king honored these men for their stand for biblical convictions. And I wonder, can the same be said true of us? We're probably never going to face a fiery furnace. Probably never going to have to stand before an angry king. But certainly, we will be tested by the world, by the flesh, and sometimes even by God's sovereign trials and testings in our life for our good. And the question is, will you stand with integrity? Will you stand with conviction? Will you stand with an uncompromising faith, trusting in God's good faithfulness? Father, we thank you for the life of Daniel's three friends. We thank you, Father, for their willingness to take a stand in the midst of incredible opposition and persecution. Lord, we thank you that they provide really an example for us today. May we be those who do the same. As we may be tempted this week to conform to the pressures of the world at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, help us to remember, Lord, that you bless obedience. You bless steadfastness. You bless conviction. And may we be those who stand firm for the glory of Christ. Thank you for these reminders. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.